A friend of mine over the last week decided to weigh in on the political climate and culture that we find ourselves in, the cultural rifts and divisions, the acrimony, and he took what I thought was a very interesting angle on that. He didn't mention anything overtly political. He said, basically, what all of this comes down to is, I love my kids more than I love your kids, and you love your kids more than you love my kids. And all of us, all of our disagreements at the end of the day come down to trying to get what's best for our own kids. He said that as a way of trying to build, I think, a sense of understanding and compassion, to say that when you vehemently disagree with someone, their intention is just to do what you're trying to do, which is to seek the best for their kids. I thought that was an interesting tack to take, because as I reflected on what he was saying, it occurred to me that that's an incredibly dismal and cynical way to view things. That in the name of protecting and seeking the best for my own children and prioritizing them over anyone else's, I can justify all kinds of horrific things. And so while it may be, and at the same time I had to recognize, I do love my kids more than anyone else's kids. Just putting it out there. My kids are cuter, they're smarter, they're just better, and you're just gonna all have to deal with that. And I think I would view you with suspicion if you agreed with me that my kids are better than your kids. I think that would indicate some problems. So there's truth in what he says, but I think we would recognize that I don't think that's the ideal that we want to strive for. That's not the benchmark. I don't want to settle for that in our public life. And I think that we get an indication that that's not our ideal, that's not what we want to be the case, when we consider what Brian prayed about that took place and gripped the world's attention for 3 weeks in Thailand. 12 of other people's kids were trapped in a deep, dark, dangerous place. And the entire world was gripped, not just with fascination, not just at the entertainment value, but at the plight of those kids, and sincerely wanted to see them rescued. And the story of this one Thai Navy SEAL, retired Thai Navy SEAL, wasn't obligated to be there, was under no compulsion, volunteered, said, I will go into that deep, dark place, into that place of danger, and help to rescue these kids. He and many others, willing to do that. And their heroism inspired us, gripped our attention, tugged at our hearts. And he, of course, died tragically. His bravery, the bravery of the divers to that point, is without question. But for me, I recognized that it's the diver that went in after he died, whose bravery is yet more extraordinary, because now the danger isn't just hypothetical. Now the danger isn't just, yeah, I know it's a deep, dark, dangerous place. Someone has already paid that price for other people's kids. And so the divers that went in subsequent to that, when it wasn't in the ideal time, when they were under the pressure of the circumstances, they couldn't do it in the most ideal setting and method, they just had to go in and get those kids. And the world watched in admiration. Something about that is universal. Something about that says to our hearts that there's something more than just my love for my kids, my love for my own, that is true and beautiful and worthy. And I think that, and think about this, our nation, the world today is, we like to say more divided than it's ever been. I think it's just at the surface more maybe. But for 3 weeks, the world was united around at least this one thing. Those boys need to get out of that cave. And somebody needs to risk their lives to go do it. That should speak to us. So as we turn and continue in the life of David, the outlaw king, that's true in two senses. He's king of the outlaws. He's got 600 outlaws who are with him. But he's also the king who has become an outlaw himself on the wrong side of the reigning King Saul. He's on the run for his life, and he moves from one dangerous situation to the next, near misses at every turn. And as we turn to 1 Samuel 23 and pick up David's story, as he has found himself once again in danger from Saul, they tell David, behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors. Keilah is a border town. It's near to Philistine territory. And so it was a popular target of Philistine raids. Robbing the threshing floors is an aspect of total war in the ancient world. You plant the wheat, you water the wheat, you harvest the wheat, and then you've got to thresh the wheat. And only once it's threshed is it really easy to steal. Before that, you're stealing work. Once it's on the threshing floor, you're stealing food. And so the Philistines have waited for the Israelite little red hens to do all of that work, and then they come and they eat the wheat. It's a particularly cruel way of waging warfare. Therefore, verse 2, David inquired of Yahweh, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" David's on the run for his life. He's already encountered danger in the land of the Philistines when he tried to seek refuge there, and the Philistines recognized him as David, who has killed tens of thousands of us, and he's been chased away. And David asks God, "Shall I go put my life on the line, risk exposing myself to danger from the Philistines, expose my location to Saul, by going and rescuing the people of Keilah from this threat?" And Yahweh said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. We're in the wilderness, the hinterlands of Judah, and we're in relative safety, but fearing for our lives, and you want us to go out in the open to a border town near our mortal enemies, the Philistines. We're scared. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of Yahweh again, and Yahweh answered him, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." It's interesting. The first question David asked was a question of God's will. Do you want me to go and fight for Keilah? He did not ask about the success of the mission. He did not ask what the outcome of obedience would be. He simply asked, "What is it you want me to do, God?" And so he comes to his men and says, "God wants us to go and rescue Keilah." And the men say, "Well, we're scared." And so David goes and asks again, and it seems the nature of his question is a little different. "God, will you grant us success? Will we achieve what we've gone after? Will many of us die? Is this a suicide mission? What's going on here?" And God assures him, "No, this will work. I will deliver the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. David's heart's desire is first and foremost to do the will of God, but he is moved to inquire the will of God in response to the situation out of a desire to save others when he himself finds himself in mortal peril and jeopardy for his life. David's heart is to lay down his life for others. His first question was not one of his own safety or the success of the mission, just, "Is this something you want me to do, God?" He's anxious to hear God's voice, he's anxious to obey God's will, and he's anxious to do it in the service of other people. So in the wake of the successful mission, we are given this sort of footnote. When Abiathar, you remember him from last week, the priest who had escaped the slaughter of the priests of Nob, when he, the son of Ahimelech, had come to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. So this introduces a bit of a chronology note. The end of chapter 22, we're told Abimelech came to David, and it now seems that he came to David after the successful rescue at Keilah. And now he brings with him the ephod. I've never seen an ephod up close and in person. I don't know if you're familiar with ephods. I had to do some research this week. The ephod was a garment worn by the high priest. It was a representation of the priest bearing the tribes of Israel into the presence of God. And one thing that we know about the ephod is it contained something called the Urim and the Thummim. And that's as much as we know about them. Other than they were the means that God prescribed for Israel to seek God's guidance. That when they were up against something difficult, a question they could not answer, a question pertaining to the will of God in many cases, the priest would utilize the ephod to seek God's will, to seek God's guidance. And the guidance of God is something that has been a prominent theme throughout the book of 1 Samuel. If you recall, at the beginning of the book, we were told that the word of the Lord was rare in those days and that there were not many visions. Periodically over the course of Scripture, we see that there are times when God is silent or when he speaks less frequently. And as this comes on the heels of the period of the judges, the people of Israel, by their disobedience, have distanced themselves from God. But God, ever faithful, answers the prayer of Hannah, who is seeking after God's face, after God's presence, after God's will. And he raises up Samuel to be a prophet. And the Israelites recognize that the word of God is coming to them through Samuel the prophet. But in those early chapters, we also read of the capture of the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark, this sacred object that mediated God's presence to his people, but they treated it as this sort of magical object, that just by carrying it into battle, they would be saved. And the Philistines captured the Ark, which would have said to the Israelites that God's very presence has been taken away. And God demonstrated his own power, protecting himself, and the Ark is returned to Israel, but not to the central place of worship. And so now the ephod seems to have taken the place of the Ark as being that central object that mediates God's presence and his will to his people. And it's that ephod that Abiathar has now brought to David. In other words, the thing that mediates God's presence to the people of Israel is not with Saul any longer. It's not in the central sanctuary, which has been destroyed by Saul. Now it is joined, this band of outlaws, in the wilderness, and it has come to Keilah. And so David again now, in verse 7, it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah. Just what David and his men rightly feared. They're out in the open now. They're exposed. Saul knows where they are. They've done this very public thing. And Saul said, God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. Saul relishes this. He reads the circumstances as guidance from God and says, God is granting me victory because now David's trapped. He's done a foolish thing, that David. Gone and rescued that town from the Philistines and trapped himself in a town with gates and bars. He's going to be easy to trap now for me. And the irony is not lost that Saul should have been the one who had gone and rescued the inhabitants of Keilah from the Philistines. That is his job. And he had not been willing to go and rescue the town. David had taken it upon himself. And all Saul can see is that this must be the hand of God giving him victory over his own enemy. And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Then David said, O Yahweh, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard, O Yahweh, God of Israel, please tell your servant. We see here between Saul and David two different approaches to understanding God's will. And this follows what has taken place throughout the book. When we first encountered Saul, he was looking for goats that had gone wandering astray, or donkeys. I can't remember if it's goats or donkeys. I think it's donkeys. He was looking for his father's donkeys. And remember, they couldn't find him wandering the countryside for 3 days. And so his companion tells him, well, there's this man of God whose name I don't quite remember, Samuel. And he's a seer. He might be able to tell us where the donkeys are. Let's go find him. And that's where Saul received the prophecy that he was to be king. Prophecy was spoken over him. And then at his selection ceremony, where he was chosen by lot and confirmed as the king, he was nowhere to be found. He was hiding in the baggage. And God simply spoke directly to the people and said, he's hiding in the luggage. Go get him. His first test as a king came, and he could not wait the full 7 days for Samuel the prophet to come and offer the sacrifice, and so he offered the sacrifice presumptuously. And he did it because he believed that by offering the sacrifice, he would obtain the favor of God. He tells Samuel that when Samuel says, why didn't you wait? Well, I didn't want to lose the favor of God, and I knew I had to offer the sacrifice to obtain God's favor, and so I forced myself and I did it. And we see this first hint that Saul views God's favor as something that is to be manipulated and forced by proper ritual. In other words, Saul operates in the same way as the polytheistic nations around him. The gods are beings that can be manipulated, bribed, cajoled, compelled by my actions to do what I want. Later on, Saul, in the battle against the Philistines, has the ephod with him and begins to ask the priest to inquire of God, but then acts on his own initiative and ignores asking for God's will and guidance, even though he has the means there to do it. And then later in the story, when he's made this rash vow, thinking again that by making a vow that they won't eat anything during the battle, he can compel God to grant him victory. And Jonathan, his son, who didn't know about the vow, ate honey and finds himself guilty of breaking his father's vow. God doesn't answer Saul when he inquires him. When he finally inquires him, God doesn't answer his question. And finally, when he's rejected as king, Samuel says these words to Saul: "Has Yahweh as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh?" In other words, Saul, if you want God's favor, if you want to hear from God, it presumes that you're going to obey what he's already told you. But if you position yourself in stubborn disobedience, don't be surprised if he isn't going to speak to you. "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." There are not these rituals in order to force God's hand to share his will with you, to share information with you, to act on your behalf. He is the king. You are the servant. "For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of Yahweh, he has rejected you from being king." Samuel highlights these two things, divination and idolatry. In the ancient world, you were after two things from the gods: information and power. Information was gained by divination, different sorts of occultic practices that were meant to divine the will of the gods. And those that knew how to do it could get that information, whether the gods wanted to reveal it or not. Magic was the practice, idolatry is what it's called here, of tapping into the gods' power. And this is what ancient religion was founded on, and Saul was operating in those same ways. At the end of his life, as we will see, the night before he dies, he is in the company of a witch because God's not talking to him, and he thinks he can compel information and power by consulting with a witch. David and Jonathan, on the other hand, throughout the book of Samuel, inquire after God from a posture of submission. They want to know God's will. And God routinely answers them, and it's not through a set of rituals. It's different every time. Jonathan, if you remember the first time we encounter him, he says to his companion, "Listen, we'll call out to the Philistines, and if they say, 'Come on up,' then that means God wants us to come on up and attack them. And if they say, 'We'll come down to you,' then that means that we got to get out of here, and God's not granting us favor." David has the anointing. The Spirit has come upon him. In chapter 17, he knows that it's God's will to go out and fight Goliath because of his past experience of God delivering him from bears and wolves and lions. He's had prophecy spoken over him. When he started to flee for his life, he went to the priest at Nob, and that priest inquired of God for him and gave him guidance. The ephod has now come to him. The prophet Gad, in last week's passage, has come and offered him guidance and told him, "Don't go to the land of the Philistines, stay in Judah." Four times in this passage, he inquires of God, and he'll inquire of God again twice more in chapter 30. David's life is a consistent and constant seeking after the will of God, and God faithfully answering. And David shows a remarkable willingness to obey God's will. And so here he asks God again by means of the ephod that has come to him, "Will Saul come down?" And Yahweh said in verse 11, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" These people that I've just rescued, will they protect me or will they betray me? And Yahweh said, "They will surrender you." Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. In other words, they scattered. David's men take for the hills so as not to be found by Saul. They'll regroup later on. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. It's easy sometimes to think David was this master guerrilla warrior and that he was just really cunning, and that's why Saul could never quite catch him. But our text doesn't leave us open that option. In fact, David has committed a huge tactical blunder as a wilderness outlaw. He's gone to a fixed location with all of his men at the same time, with walls and gates. and he's exposed himself. It was a tactical blunder to go rescue Keilah from the standpoint of proper strategy. So much so that Saul said, clearly God is giving him into my hand. And our text says no. God honored David's tactical blunder that was done in the pursuit of saving others and did not give him into Saul's hand. It's God and not David's skill that protects him at this point. Well, David still finds himself in a bind. He's forfeited his previous stronghold. He's put his neck out there for the inhabitants of Keilah, and they've repaid his kindness with betrayal. And David saw, some of your versions may say feared, that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh and Jonathan. It's the last time we see him in the book before the very end. Saul's son rose and went to David at Horesh. We need to pause right there in the middle of the sentence. Saul is actively seeking the life of David, and Jonathan, Saul's son, leaves his father's court and goes to where David is. It would be easy for Jonathan to say, I'm rooting for David from a distance. He says, no, I'm going to go to my friend because he's afraid. And it says that he strengthened his hand in God. He goes to David at one of David's lowest moments, and he reminds him of something. He says, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. Why? You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this. In other words, Jonathan says, the will of God is not a mystery at this point. God has chosen you to be king and to replace my father, Saul. And I have aligned myself with that program and expect to be part of it, not as something that he seeks ambitiously, but simply to say he wants to be part of God's purpose and will. And he says, and Saul knows it. In other words, when Saul said, God has given David into my hand to kill him, Jonathan is saying, but he knew better in his heart. Saul knows the will of God. He's just not believing it. He's not trusting it. He's not surrendering to it. And the two of them again made a covenant before Yahweh. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Jonathan once again gives us a portrait of godly, covenantal, loyal self-sacrifice. He sticks his neck out for David to come and encourage him. He demonstrates a commitment to God's will and God's plan and God's purposes at the risk of great personal cost. So David finds himself in the wilderness of Ziph, and the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, his capital, saying, hey, isn't David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakilah, which is south of Jeshurun? They give him his coordinates. They say, David's hanging out right in the backyard of our neck of the woods, and we've got his GPS coordinates, and you know, here he is. Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the hand of the king. They're seeking to curry favor with Saul. Unlike those inhabitants of Keilah who didn't volunteer that information, we, the inhabitants of Ziph, loyal servants of the king, our part will be to surrender him. And Saul said, may you be blessed by Yahweh, for you have had compassion on me. Poor Saul, in need of so much compassion, his situation being so difficult. This is how deluded Saul is. He sees himself as the victim when David has done absolutely nothing against him. He sees himself as one who needs to be shown compassion. The Ziphites are not showing Saul compassion. They are acting out of self-interest. They're looking to improve their standing in Saul's kingdom by surrendering Saul's enemy to him. And Saul sees it as something for which God should bless. Go check and make sure. There we are. Go check and make sure that that's where he is, and I will come down and find him. And so the Ziphites do. They go and seek him out. David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah, and Saul and his men went to seek him, and David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And they're moving towards a meeting point. Saul is setting a trap. And as David was hurrying to get away from Saul, Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. God again rescues David, indicating that it is not his merciful will, it is not his compassionate will towards Saul to turn David over to him. Saul is wrong about God's will. As I reflected on this story this week and I thought about us, I thought about how often it is that we want to know God's will. We reach these junctures in our lives. We ask these questions, God, what would you have me do? Or we wonder what God would have us do. And I find that in our traditions, we have this challenge of wanting to believe that God supplies guidance, but then struggling with whether God actually gives clear guidance or whether we're just making best educated guesses by reading circumstances. I don't know about you, if you have that dilemma, if you have that struggle as you approach the decision points in your life. And for me, as a pastor, I wrestle with this each and every week because I believe that this book is not given to us simply to give us information. It's not given to us simply to inform our belief. This book is given to us to guide us somehow. But my challenge as a pastor, as I explore the text each Sunday, is to say, I give broad general guidelines to a room of a couple of hundred people and hope that we can somehow drill down and say, now this I need to take home for me this week and do something with it. And here's the truth. When it comes to what you should do each and every Sunday with what I present from God's Word, I don't know what you should do. There isn't a Sunday where I can say with confidence, this is what you should do. But I know the one who knows what you should do. And you do too. In this, we have the example of Jesus. We tend to think that God has only spoken concretely in this book. We have the example of Jesus who modeled for us perfect following of his Father. John's gospel is full of phrases and statements of Jesus that he does his Father's will. And I love this one from John 10. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. We do not just know a book. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. In other words, Jesus' relationship with his Father is identical or analogous to our relationship with Jesus. And I lay down my life for the sheep. He knows what his assignment from the Father is, to lay down his life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. In other words, Jesus has received instructions about the will of God from his Father, and he intends to carry them out to the letter. And those instructions involve laying down his life in love for us to bring us into the fold that we might then listen to Jesus' voice. And so we know the broad principle to which we are committed, to hear the voice of God and obey it, as David did repeatedly. And we know that the broad principle is love others. David knows that God's heart is to save the inhabitants of Keilah, but he doesn't just assume that that means that it's his responsibility to specifically go and save the inhabitants of Keilah. He asks God for specific guidance. The broad principle of love your neighbor as yourself, his commission as king even, to protect the people of Israel from their enemies, is not specific enough. He asks. And he doesn't ask using conventional means. The ephod isn't there. He just asks God. And God just tells him. There's nothing complicated or ritualistic. David doesn't have special qualifications just because he's the anointed one. We know this because Jonathan operates the same way, asking for God's guidance. And the priest offers guidance, and the prophet Gad offers guidance. God wants to speak to his people. He wants to give guidance to Saul. But Saul keeps pushing him away through his disobedience. Saul won't obey what he's already been told, and so he won't be given anything else. And so I want to invite us into a time to inquire of God. I do not believe that inquiring for guidance from God is something that has ever died. It didn't die with the Old Testament. It didn't die with Jesus. It didn't die with Acts. We are to seek wisdom from God, James tells us. And so I'm going to lead us through a time in 1 John. I'm going to read this chapter that addresses God's will and our need to discern and to hear from him. I'm going to pause because this passage gives us broad principles that apply to all of God's people everywhere all the time. But I'm going to ask you, as I read through it and pause at different points, to ask God, what would you have me do? I don't know the circumstances of your life. I don't know the Kilas in your life. I don't know the Sauls in your life. But God does. And if we have hearts of obedient faith, he will give us the guidance that we ask for if we will ask. So I'm going to invite you to ask God to speak to you this morning as we read through this. 1 John 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother or sister whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother and sister. God, speak to us this morning.
Wider.